Well, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs 13. We'll read one verse, verse 22. It says, "A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just." A lot of good principles found in the book of Proverbs. I used to always joke about my own life and family that I wasn't going to leave an inheritance to my children. I was going to spend it all. And they have bumper stickers, I think, that say as much. But after reading this passage a number of times, I felt that type of approach and philosophy wasn't correct, and all my kids say amen to that. But I think probably something more than just a financial inheritance is in view here, though it does mean that as well. It says, "A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children," so it's even referring to his grandchildren. And many times, yes, that is done in the forms of finances, material wealth. But you know, there are greater things that we could give to our grandchildren than material wealth. We could give to them parents who have been trained right and who love the Lord and will train them right and teach them to love the Lord as well. That's perhaps the greatest gift that we as grandparents, those of us who are, and I guess that includes me now, even though the little guy's only 3 months old, or the little girl, not, you know, 3 months out of the womb, but 3 months in the womb old. So minus three, I don't know how you say that. Minus 6 months old. Maybe that would be it. Minus 6 months old, so in 6 months he'll be zero. Or she. Anyway, I'm confusing you. But then it says, "And the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just." Meaning at the end of his life, he'll have nothing, or what he does have will be given to the just. And I've chosen this text because it does go with what we have been looking at over the last few weeks, and that is the spiritual history of America. And I want to stress again that the things that we enjoy today, even many of the freedoms that we possess, are the result of believers enduring persecution in the past and yet staying the course. And God would eventually bless their labors and their efforts, and He would grant to us here in this country something that was very new. New to the world. Not new to the Bible, but new to the world. And that was religious freedom. We looked last week at the birth of the freedom of conscience in America. Freedom of conscience, or individual soul liberty, is taught in the Bible. "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant?" the Bible says. Because each of us, to each man, he stands before his or her master and will give an account of his or her deeds and his or her actions. And the Bible tells us that every one of us will give an account of ourselves to God. And so, since that's the case, we must have the freedom or the liberty to determine what we believe as it relates to the Bible, and how we behave as it relates to the Bible. And I stress that last part because there are some people today in America who think liberty and freedom means the liberty and freedom to live a licentious lifestyle. Of course, nowadays, right here in our generation, it's popular, you know, to think that we should have the freedom to do mind-altering drugs if we want to. Well, just know this, that no one at the founding of this country had that in mind when they talked about freedom of conscience and individual soul liberty. Even as we looked at last week, what Roger Williams had in mind was that the government could not enforce the first table of the law or the first four commandments. However, they could uphold those commandments that deal with our relationship to other men, such as thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. And tonight, what I want to take a look at, I'll express it a couple of different ways. We're going to look in part at Baptist distinctives. And in particular, what I want you to grasp tonight is how American ideas were first Baptist ideas. And what we might call American exceptionalism was first Baptist exceptionalism. But before we go any further in the message, let's pray and ask God to bless it. Lord, bless as we look at our subject tonight, and God, help us to see how your people formed many of the founding principles of America. And Lord, might we give honor to whom honor is due and understand that what we see in America today in regards to religious freedom is the result of Baptist people in the past. And while the pagan society in which we live would like us to forget that or to be unaware of it, Lord, help us to continue to teach this history that it might know that when a people would exercise biblical principles in their lives and even in their governments, that that land can be blessed and prosper greater than any other nation in the world. And Lord, help us to get back to Bible principles that you might bless us once again in this country. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've mentioned briefly in some of our previous messages how the Puritans very quickly lost their influence in America. And I think it was perhaps Brother Grady's book who talked in passing that perhaps some of that was due to the prosperity that they now enjoyed. William Bradford and others even referenced it in their own lives, how that the new immigrants coming to America did not face near the hardships that that original group of people did. And perhaps this led to complacency and forgetting to depend upon God. But I think it goes much further than that. I think it extends to the persecution that was handed out by Protestants and Puritans alike. And I've mentioned in many of our messages how some of our Baptist forefathers were treated by Puritan peoples and by Protestants. And I want to highlight a few other individuals who suffered at the hands of Protestants and Puritans. And then I want to make a very important statement about why we need to understand this. Here in Brother Grady's book, he references the council at Zwingli, and of course this was the home of Presbyterians or those of a Reformed persuasion. This would have been the area in which John Calvin lived and ministered. And it says in his book here, at first Zwingli and the council were content with the fine and imprisonment of their victims. But when this failed to cure them, they were loaded with chains. On the 7th of March, 1526, the Council of Zurich decreed that those who baptized any person who had been previously christened should, if condemned, be drowned without mercy. Drowned without mercy, adding insult to injury, I guess, because of their beliefs in baptism by immersion. There's a man by the name of Conrad Winkler who was drowned in 1530 at Zurich. He was the fourth Baptist to be murdered in Zurich. Additionally, a man, and he was a Baptist leader, by the name of Balthazar, that's his first name, his last name looks like Homer, but it definitely is a foreign name, but it says he was burned at the stake, his beard having been caked with sulfur and gunpowder, and his loving wife was thrown from a bridge into the Danube with a stone tied to her neck to drown. Of course, these were the years before the Puritans ever came to America, but even when Roger Williams came to America, it had already been stated that if any person or persons within the jurisdiction shall either openly condemn or oppose the baptizing of infants, or go about secretly to seduce others from the approbation or use thereof, or shall purposely depart the congregation at the ministration of the ordinance, every such person or persons shall be sentenced to banishment. And of course, Roger Williams was banished from Boston, from the Massachusetts Bay Colony, and he was ordered to leave England. But instead, he traveled to Rhode Island where he started his settlement, the first settlement with complete religious liberty in Rhode Island. Henry Dunster, many of you have heard me talk about him as I've been trying to write a paper on him for 2 years now. He was the first president of Harvard, which was the first university on American soil. And it was established to train ministers, to train preachers. And yet when Henry Dunster changed his views, his Puritan views, to Baptist views, he was forced to resign his position. Of course, his children sought in the court system to get him declared insane so that they could take his money. Of course, they disagreed with his newfound Baptist views. You probably recall Brother Alexander when he was here talking about the beating of Obadiah Holmes there in the Boston Square. Him and John Clark were arrested. Why were they arrested? For having a Baptist meeting. And that Baptist meeting was interrupted by the magistrates there in Boston who cuffed them and took them to prison. And John Clark probably would have suffered the same fate as Obadiah Holmes, but someone paid his fine, even though he instructed them not to do so. But Obadiah Holmes, his fine not being paid, was taken out on the square and beaten. You see, persecution abroad and persecution in early America reveals some things to us. And don't miss this. What it reveals is that freedom of conscience and individual soul liberty is not a Catholic idea. It's not a Protestant idea. It's not a Puritan idea. Were it a Puritan idea, they would not have banished, disarmed, and disenfranchised many Baptists in those early days. Instead, freedom of conscience and individual soul liberty is a Baptist idea. And it's a Baptist idea because it's a Bible doctrine. And those Baptist ideas would become American ideas. But never forget that before they were American ideas, they were Baptist ideas. And before they were Baptist ideas, they were Bible doctrines. This country flourished like no other country in all the world. Quicker. It seems it came to superpower status quicker than any other nation that ever reached superpower status. Why is that? Could it be because America exercised biblical principles? Roger Williams said this about his colony in Rhode Island. We have it much at heart to demonstrate by means of an efficacious experiment that there can be a very flourishing civil state, and indeed that it can be better maintained with complete liberty in matters of religion. And his experiment worked. He contended that if complete religious liberty was given to the people there in Rhode Island, that it would flourish. And flourish it did. And those principles, 100 years from then, would become American principles, which would form the basis for the Bill of Rights as found in the Constitution of the United States of America. You know, even Thomas Jefferson was influenced by the Baptists. One historian wrote, "The government under which we live was formed and fashioned upon the model of a Baptist church." Thomas Jefferson frequently attended a Baptist church near Monticello, Virginia, of which the Reverend Andrew Tribble was pastor. Mr. Jefferson, who often witnessed the congregation transacting business, was much impressed with the democratic way of doing things and concluded that their plan of government would be the best possible one for the American colonies. Mrs. James Madison says, "Mr. Jefferson did gather those views from a Baptist church." I think three of the Baptist distinctives are important to recognize as we go on and study further the spiritual history of America. The first of those Baptist distinctives is the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. And we say that often. What's our authority for what we believe? The Bible. What's our authority for how we behave? It's the Bible. And the Bible alone. Not the Bible and human tradition. Not the Bible and the doctrines of men. But the Bible. And what the Bible says we believe. And what the Bible says we do, and I'll talk more about that in just a second. Then there's the autonomy of the local church. And by autonomy, we mean a local church is self-governed, self-supported, and self-propagating. It grows itself, it finances itself, and it governs itself. The pastor being the head, the elders, the deacons, serving alongside, and the church operating in a democratic way. Another historian wrote of early America, he said, "The town became the state. The town became to the state what the congregation was to the church. Localism in religion, which had become so vital a feature of Puritanism, was to be matched in New England by localism in government." Now, you may not understand what the historian there is trying to express, but this is what is meant. Local churches were self-governing. Did they fellowship with one another? from district to district, from colony to colony? They most certainly did. But they governed their own affairs, which were local affairs, affairs local to that assembly. And what happened in America is you had local governing bodies. America even today is comprised of 50 states. And by the way, there's no reason that all 50 states need to do everything all the same way. Why do we have to all have the same speed limit, all have the same seatbelt laws, all have the same insurance laws, all have the same health insurance? Why? It's not necessary. Let each state experiment and do things their own way and see which works best. If they want to confiscate all your guns in New York, let them. Except for the fact that it's unconstitutional. But we ain't going to try that in Indiana. If they don't want to build on the precious wetlands in Louisiana, okay. But if we want to go out in West Terre Haute and make something of our wetlands, that's our business. But you know why every state over the long haul begins to do everything the same way? Is because the federal government comes along and hangs out the little carrot. You want some money? If you do things our way, we'll give you some money. If I was the governor of the state, I'd say you can take your money and you can keep it. Because with that money always comes streams. But again, local churches, even the congregational churches, the Puritan churches, they govern themselves. But this is, for the most part, a Baptist distinctive. Because those churches were still under the control of the Church of England, at least to some extent. And then there's the Baptist distinctive of saved and baptized for church membership. And this is perhaps the most important one to understand when it comes to the spiritual history of America. We believe, as the Bible teaches, that in order for someone to be a member of this local body, they must make a profession of faith, and by the way, show evidence that it's genuine, and be baptized by immersion. And that's a safeguard against unregenerate people becoming members of our church and creating problems. But you know, in the Puritan churches, in the congregational churches, they had no safeguard. Not only did they not baptize by immersion, but those that were members of their church were baptized as infants. And they weren't even baptized. They were christened. And the reason they got so mad at Baptists who rebaptized people is because by virtue of them rebaptizing an adult, once they made a legitimate profession of faith, they were indicating that their initial baptism was illegitimate. And why did it bother the Puritans and the Congregationalists so much? Why did it bother the Presbyterians and the Protestants so much? Because it was declaring to them that they were wrong. And their pride didn't want to admit it. Brother Grady says, the historic Baptist position is so totally unassailable that Catholics and Protestants alike are forced into submission. While Dr. John Dehlinger, a former Catholic professor of church history at the University of Munich, conceded, there is no proof or hint in the New Testament that the apostles baptized infants or ordered them to be baptized. Catholic professor. No hint of it in the Bible. The Protestant, Dr. Dolsker, professor of church history at the Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Louisville, likewise concurred, every candid historian will admit that the Baptists have both philosophically and historically the better of the argument as to the prevailing mode of baptism. The word baptizo means immersion, both in classical and biblical Greek. So we've got Catholics and Protestants both conceding that the Baptist view of baptism is correct. So why aren't they Baptists? Well, you see, not everyone has for their sole authority a faith and practice the Bible. To the Catholics and Protestants alike, the Bible is not their sole authority for faith and practice. Along with the Bible, they tag on human reasoning, tradition, and probably some other things. To them, it's not a big deal to be faithful to the Bible, because the Bible is just a generic guide to help us. But God expects us to use our own reason and tradition to come to our conclusions as well. So don't be surprised when people admit that you hold to the biblical position and yet they don't want to hold to it themselves. That's why. Because the Bible is not their sole authority for faith and practice. And then, of course, there was the halfway covenant. I know I've talked about this in years past. Don't know if you recall. But there were people, individuals, they weren't members of the congregational churches. They were declared to be unregenerate, and yet they wanted their children to be christened, sprinkled. They would call it baptized in the congregational church in those early days. Of course, it makes me scratch my head and say, why? The same reason Catholics take their little babies up to be christened when they're born. Just a show of outward religion, help to appease their conscience. But sprinkling a little water on a baby's head does nothing for them, except maybe cleans off some of the dust. But it has no spiritual impact. But yet they wanted their babies baptized. And they were adamant about it, but the congregational church was unsure what to do, so they came up with the halfway covenant. They met them halfway. They said, okay, we'll let you be members of the church, and as members of the church, you can christen your babies, you can baptize them, however, you cannot partake in communion. And they said, okay. And now their little babies got to be christened and sprinkled, and became members of the congregational church, and everybody was happy. But as I said a moment ago, there was no safeguard now. Now there were going to be unregenerate people in their membership. And what do you think the consequence of that was? Well, that was a recipe for destruction. And any time a church opens its doors to unregenerate people to become members, that church will not be biblical, nor will it be spiritual very long. And that's what happened to the congregational churches in America. They compromised when it came to the Bible. They allowed unregenerate people into their membership. And this would not only destroy their assemblies, but it would destroy their influence in America. But this would also create an environment in which God would do something amazing. It might have been disheartening to some to watch the slow spiritual death of the congregational churches. But with those churches now filled, their pews filled with unsaved people, unregenerate people, when God filled with His Spirit a few preachers who would come to America and preach on the new birth, there would be untold thousands of people saved. and the world would experience perhaps the greatest revival that it's ever seen. We refer to it as the Great Awakening. And George Whitefield, at the conclusion of the Great Awakening, would make this statement. And I believe it's important in understanding the spiritual history of America. He said, "All my chickens have turned to ducks." You know what he was talking about? He was referring to those who were converted under his preaching being baptized by immersion, thus becoming Baptists. He wasn't a Baptist. He was an ordained preacher in the Church of England. He would more closely been associated with those congregational churches, but preaching the new birth, people would be saved. They would be instructed in Baptist theology then, and they'd become Baptists, practicers of freedom of religion, freedom of conscience, individual soul liberty. And you know what? All this would lead to Baptist ideas becoming American ideas. And I think in part it would also lead to the American Revolution. Boy, I hope you're grabbing a hold of some of these things. It's true what Pastor Beller says in his book, that historians have stolen from us our history. Not just the pagans either. To a large degree, it's the Presbyterians. Are they going to be honest about the persecution of their forefathers? Probably not. Are they going to explain to us the wonderful heritage of our forefathers? Probably not. And that's probably why the only place you'll ever hear some of the things that I'm saying is right here in this church or others like it. But don't forget, again, in closing, don't forget that before the ideas of freedom of conscience and individual soul liberty were American ideas, they were Baptist ideas. And they were Baptist ideas because they were biblical doctrines. And when we put into practice in our society biblical principles, we can always count on God blessing and prospering us as a people. And folks, I understand that our country is moving in a direction away from God, but that doesn't mean that we have to individually. And so individually, we need to not follow the crowd. We need to stay true to God. And if we do, it may just be that God blesses us. Maybe not financially, but maybe. But what we can expect God to do then is to not only bless us, but to bless our children and to bless our grandchildren. You see, these early Baptists, they weren't loved, they were hated. But their children's children would be loved. Their children's children would grab a hold of those biblical principles, those Baptist distinctives, and they would demand that they be put in the Bill of Rights, in the U.S. Constitution, so that we could still enjoy religious liberty today. And praise God for them. And let's maintain our stand for the Lord as well, because we don't know what it might mean to our children and our children's children. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for us being able to assemble together here tonight. I pray, God, that some of the things that we're looking at will be both thrilling and exciting to us, Lord, as Baptist people. Lord, we're looking at how you worked in the lives of your people in the past and how you accomplished great things through the sacrifices of your people. And God, might we be willing to make whatever sacrifices you call upon us to make. And Lord, as a result, might we not only see our lives blessed, but might we see our children's lives blessed and our children's children's lives blessed as well. So take the message and use it for thy glory and use it for the benefit of thy people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.